with you this afternoon is to focus on what is perhaps the most prominent scriptural theme in the liturgical text of the church when it comes to the Feast of the Assumption, which we're celebrating very happily today. You can see, if you had a missalette, that the reading for the Vigil of the Assumption has some text that at first might seem to be rather odd and out of place. For instance, we have a reading from 1 Chronicles 15. Doesn't mention Mary. All it talks about is how David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring the Ark of the Lord to the place which he had prepared for it. Talks about how the Levites then bore the Ark of God on their shoulders with poles as Moses had ordained, and then how David commands all of this music and all of this rejoicing. Then it describes finally how the Ark is brought into the tabernacle which David had pitched for it, and they offer up all these sacrifices and peace offerings to God, and then David turns around and blesses the people in the name of the Lord. And you're thinking, why choose this text? I mean, there are literally thousands of texts to choose from. Why a text about a box? You know, and all these guys jumping and singing and dancing around a box. And putting in a tent, and then singing and dancing and offering sacrifices and blessing people, end of text. Kind of unusual. And then, for the responsorial psalm of the Vigil Mass, from Psalm 132, the responsorial is, Lord, go up to the place of your rest, you and the Ark of your holiness. Now, this isn't Noah's Ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant. We'll get a little bit more into the background in just a minute. But why the Ark of the Covenant? And this is an ancient liturgical tradition. These are texts that have been included in the Liturgy of the Assumption as far back as we can trace it. And this is like 7th century, 6th century. We can't trace it much farther back than that. But all the historical evidence points to the fact that this has been celebrated from ancient times, so you can't just say, well, it just popped out of nowhere in the 6th or 7th century, because back then, churches were liturgically hyper-conservative. I mean, you didn't just innovate and then say, well, we got a new feast, and then all of a sudden instantly have it catch on in the church all around the world. But that's what you find in the Feast of the Bodily Assumption. It's being... The first records of it are in the 6th and 7th centuries, and it's being done everywhere, accepted by all without an argument. And the texts that are used are like this, Psalm 132, that talks about, Lord, go up to the place of your rest, you and the Ark of your holiness. May your priests be clothed with justice, let your faithful ones shout merrily for joy for the sake of David your servant. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he prefers her for his dwelling. Zion is my resting place forever, in her will I dwell. For I prefer her. Lord, go up to the place of your rest, you and the Ark of your holiness. Now, calling Mary Ark of the Covenant is not only something that we find in these ancient liturgical texts, we also find it where else? In the Litany of Loretto, the long litany to Our Lady. Ark of the Covenant, ora pro nobis, pray for us, right? Now, why is this the case? Well, as we read the texts for today's feast, the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we notice that the first reading is taken from the book of Revelation. That is going to be our primary focus. And so turn with me now to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we're going to begin with verse 19. We're going to begin reading with verse 19, but let me, in fairness, back up so you get a little context. At the beginning of chapter 11, we're told about this holy city which will be trampled under for 42 months. Most scholars think that it's a reference to Jerusalem. Why? Well, because in 11:8, we're told about that great city which spiritually has become like Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Well, that gives it away. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. But this city has become like Sodom and Egypt? Yes, even our Lord said, fill up the measure of your fathers, and talking about how all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, who was shed, who was slain between the altar. All this blood will come upon Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, stoning the prophets and killing those who were sent to you. how often I would have gathered you, you know, to myself as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not let me. Jerusalem would not let our Lord gather his children to himself. And it heaped up blood guilt upon itself, so much so that the really righteous Jews, the Anoim, the holy, even the pious educated folks, had to leave Jerusalem more often than not. You know about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran community, all these people who were even respected by the people they didn't respect because they were holy and pious, and for that reason they felt like they had to scram from Jerusalem. The place was really getting foul. Even Josephus, in his description of the downfall, destruction, and ruin of Jerusalem and the temple, says that never was there a generation of my people so ripe and worthy for such destruction. And so the city is being compared to Sodom and Egypt, the city where their Lord was crucified. In 11:1, the seer is told to go measure the temple of God and the altar, but not the outer court. And then the holy city is to be trampled for 42 months. And historically, it almost works out exactly, because the Roman siege of Jerusalem lasted about 3.5 years, leading up to the destruction in 70 AD. The Jewish revolt began around 66 AD. And then all of a sudden in 1113, there's an earthquake and a collapse. And it all revolves around the seventh trumpet. Now, we can get really caught up in all the sevens of Revelation. There are seven seals and seven everything. But this all occurs as a result of the seventh trumpet. Now, you're religious educators. I could probably get away with playing a game, but I won't, because it's after lunch and we're a little bit tired. But where, rhetorically I'll ask, where in the Old Testament do you remember the seventh trumpet being blown and like loud noise and earthquake and destruction and a city crumbling and collapsing? Jericho. All right. Good. So it's Jericho. And the priests were commanded by none other than Joshua, who was under the command of the archangel, the angel of the Lord, according to Joshua, in Joshua 5. Seven priests were carrying trumpets, and on the seventh day they marched around the city seven times, blaring those trumpets. And on the seventh time, with the seventh blow, that city fell. And it was the greatest and the most intimidating political and military force in the entire Promised Land, some scholars suggest. In other words, tackling Jericho first was like the hardest task of all. And they did it without raising a spear. But those priests who went around seven times, blowing the trumpets the seventh time, did it behind the Ark of the Covenant. The specific stipulation required is that you do it behind the Ark of the Covenant. You carry it with you. Now, I'm saying all of this because I think that John is not just inspired by the Spirit, but the guy knows his Hebrew Bible like the back of his hand really, really well. So he's hoping that some readers are going to get all of this surplus meaning, all this surplus value. Because if you know traditions, then another person who knows the same traditions can just kind of say one word or one phrase and all of a sudden spark or evoke your recollection. I sometimes illustrate this with my college students. You know, if I say to a cute girl, a student in the front of the class, "Come out, Virginia, don't make me wait. You Catholic girls start much too late." Now, maybe this is before Perry, this is after Perry Como and Henry Mancini, so you might not, no, I'm joking. You all know who I'm talking about, right? How many people recognize that song? Billy Joel, right? One of his all-time, quadrillion sellers, "Only the Good Die Young." And Virginia is kind of a little catchphrase for virgin. He's a Brooklyn Jew, and he's talking about all of these Catholic girls who don't count on me. You are counting on your rosary, whoa, 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 and all that stuff. And as soon as I say, "Come out, Virginia, don't make me wait, you Catholic girls start much too late," Sally or Susie up front in that row turns beet red because she knows the song. And as soon as she hears the line, she knows that Billy's trying to seduce that girl in the song. And it evokes the whole meaning of the whole message. And that's the power of tradition. That's the power of liturgical texts in a community that is in touch with its roots. And that is why Mary is so misunderstood or disbelieved or just simply uncomprehended by people today. Because we know American culture. And the liturgical texts that we read from the New Testament often were written by people, for people, who knew the Hebrew Bible like we know primetime TV or the top 40. And so we've got to get into a little bit of the background in order just to get started in 1119, but enough of all this. Sometimes I'm like the pole vaulter who backed up so far he was exhausted by the time they got to the vault. You know? Okay, 1119. We shouldn't be surprised then when we read, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant." Now, on the one hand, we shouldn't be too surprised, but on the other hand, we would be incredibly surprised as Jewish Christians who know the tradition by that one verse. Well, first of all, God's temple in heaven. Where do we get the idea that there isn't just a temple in Jerusalem on earth, but there's also a temple in heaven? Well, when God gave instructions to David and Solomon on how to build the temple, it was all according to a pattern that had been prophetically revealed to David. Just like the tabernacle had been revealed to Moses when he was on top of Mount Sinai and this glory cloud descended and all this fire and smoke, he was in some way transported to heaven, where he saw this pattern that became the blueprint for the portable temple known as the tabernacle, and then later the stationary one that Solomon built. But all of these, or both of these, correspond to the heavenly temple, the original, the real thing, as Madison Avenue would say. God's temple in heaven was opened, and all of a sudden, John, wow, that's the real temple. As the Jerusalem temple is getting ready to be destroyed, and the holy city is getting ready to be trampled, John will not despair because he realizes that the true temple, the permanent, eternal temple, is safe and standing strong. And he looks, and he doesn't just see the temple. He sees it open. He doesn't just see inside. He sees all the way into the Holy of Holies. How do we know? Because what does he see? The Ark of the Covenant, which is exactly that which made the Holy of Holies the holiest place in the temple. It's precisely because that the Ark was there with the cherubim and the mercy seat that was called the Holy of Holies. So he's seeing right into it, but he's seeing something which has not been seen for over 5 centuries by any Jew. Because right before Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 to destroy Jerusalem, according to Jewish tradition, Jeremiah swiped the ark and took it off and hid it. Some say Mount Nebo, but they never found it. But when the second temple was built, no Ark of the Covenant, no mercy seat, no cherubim, and also no Shekinah. What's a Shekinah? That is the dwelling presence of God, the glory cloud, which at once is luminous and yet dark. It's what it's that within which you see all of the thunder and the lightning. It's that which Moses entered. The Shekinah is what made the tabernacle so holy. In fact, when this glorious cloud descended from heaven down to the tabernacle that had been built, Moses himself couldn't even enter the tabernacle, much less the other priests, to do service, because the glorious smoky cloud of God's presence filled it once the ark had been consecrated. And when Solomon built the temple, after 7 years, he had this great feast of dedication, and at the end of it, he had pronounced this long prayer and he offered up sacrifices, and then all of a sudden, fire came down from heaven and consumed all the sacrifices on the altar. Everybody falls flat on their faces and they just cry, "Glory!" The Shekinah is there to stay until Ezekiel sees it depart. In fact, he is to name one of his kids Ichabod because the glory is departed. Ichabod, the glory is departed. Ichabod Crane and all that stuff, right? Same thing. The glory departs right before the Babylonians come in. 70 years later or so, when they begin rebuilding the temple, the ark is not found. It's not returned. No mercy seat, cherubim, and thus no Shekinah. No glorious cloud signifying the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the wailing wall to this day, the prime purpose of the wailing wall is to bewail the loss of the Shekinah, that glorious cloud presence of God dwelling in the midst of Israel. So this is the sight of sights to behold. He looks up and he sees what no one has seen for like almost six centuries, the Ark of the Covenant, right where it belongs in the only place in the cosmos where it would be safe, God's temple in heaven. Now, you remember that when John wrote this, there were no chapter and verse divisions, right? Those were added in the Middle Ages. And so we move from 1119 right into 12:1, but of course without any chapter division. Psychologically, that really undoes us. It's very unfortunate because there is no real text division. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and great hailstorm, and a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. No break. It just flows. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And it goes on to talk about the second sign, this dragon with seven heads, who turns out to be none other than the ancient serpent who did in the first woman, Eve, in the garden. That ancient serpent, the dragon, Satan. And then she gives birth to a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, which is a reference back to Psalm 2, verse 9, one of the most famous psalms that prophesied the coming of the Messiah and his destiny and rule that God would give to him. So here we have the primary text that we're going to be spending some time on. But I want to focus now our attention back on the Ark of the Covenant. We've already said some things about it with the Old Testament in mind, but I want to give you some details that you might not have known, just to kind of fill out the picture. The Ark of the Covenant is first mentioned in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. Exodus 25, 10 through 22, and then again in Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 and 2. There are other places as well, but those will suffice for now. Let me explain what seems to be happening in the narrative of Exodus to bring about the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to share this as one of those exciting, innovative, novel discoveries that I had made, only to discover that St. Ephrem, Methodius, and Augustine, and Jerome, and others had discovered it. But I have not yet found but maybe three or four scholars out of hundreds that I've checked in this century who are aware of it. It's not because they're less brilliant than me. They're 10 times more brilliant than me, but they're writing better articles, and they're tackling contemporary problems and stuff. So I delve into the antiquarian, you know, things that tantalize people like me. So anyway, we find here in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22, the Ark of the Covenant made of acacia wood. It's a box covered with pure gold, which is significant, as we'll see, because gold is always associated with royalty and purity, perhaps. And it talks about what they put into the Ark. Verse 16, you shall put into the Ark the testimony which I shall give you, which ends up being, of course, the stone tablets, with the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments upon it. And then later on, Aaron's rod which blossomed, as well as a little urn that held the manna with which God fed Israel for those 40 years in the wilderness. And then above the ark you make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them. And then it goes on talking about the mercy seat. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Now, this is the architectural description. The actual construction is in Exodus 37, 1 through 9, but since it's practically verbatim, we won't bother reading through it again. Now, here's the problem, and I think a potential insight, because there's a real difficulty figuring out when did they build the ark and why. When did they build the ark and why? And for that matter, since the ark is just one thing among many that are being described, Moses being told how to build all this furniture and all these utensils for the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 31, all that space is spent describing the furniture of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself, this tent they'll carry around. The question is, why a tabernacle? Well, I'm going to try to give you the answer quickly, you know, just jump into the back of the book, so to speak. And this is a theory that you may never have heard. I've got lots of sources to substantiate it and lots of other alternative explanations. So this is my opinion. This is not the Catholic Church's teaching. If I'm wrong, Mary still stands, and the dogma of the Assumption and the Ark of the Covenant does too. All right. Anyway, here's what I've come to, and I found it in St. Thomas's Summa just recently among many other sources. Before the golden calf, God had invited all of Israel to be to him a kingdom of priests. That meant not just one tribe, the Levites, would be priestly, but all 12 tribes. That also means not just the tribes, but the family units, so that each family tent was potentially, and by all divine desire, a tabernacle, a sacred tent. Each father would be like a high priest. Each firstborn son would be like what the Levites later became. Each meal would be like a sacrifice, a festival of thanksgiving to God. So that each home is, for all practical purposes, a sacred place. That was God's intention in Exodus 19:6, when he says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of warriors, economists, and politicians. Are you willing to trust me to be unlike any other nation? What he's basically saying is, will you renounce the lower goods of this earth in order to trust me to use you to teach the nations what righteousness means, what justice is all about, what serving others consists of? And their answer is, well, they talk out of both sides of their mouth, just like we do. At first they say yes, and then they live out their no. How do they live it out? Well, Moses is up there. He gets instructions for the Israelites. Wash. Don't get near the mountain until after 3 days, and during those 3 days, abstain from all sex. 3 days later, I will come down and meet with you. You can come up to me then. I want you all to come up. 3 days later, God comes down, and the people don't come up and won't come up because they're scared. Figure it out. 3 days without? No, it's forbidden fruit. Can't do it, So 3 days later, they're like, Moses, you go up, all right? And so they abandon this high and lofty goal. So Moses goes up, and God says, they got it right. They were wise in not coming up. In fact, set up these boundaries so they don't step foot on this mountain. And then the people in the valley hear this thunderous, shattering, roaring voice of God as he proclaims 10 words. It just so happens that in the Hebrew, coincidentally, the Shema is exactly 10 words. Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's 10 words in Hebrew. And in Deuteronomy, that seemed to be the gist of what God was pronouncing and proclaiming from atop Sinai for the people to hear below. Moses heard it very clearly in Hebrew. All the people heard was thunderous roar. It's almost like St. Paul on the Damascus Road, where he hears Jesus and the other people only hear thunder. Depends on the faith that God has given. All right. Moses comes down, invites 70 elders up, and says, will you 70 elders cooperate? And they cooperate. They go up. They sacrifice some offerings. They throw the blood on the altar and on the representative of the people to seal a family covenant with Yahweh. And then they sit down and eat a meal in Yahweh's presence. And it says, and they didn't die. Which means, like, plan B might work. It might work. Instead of all of Israel, at least the 70 elders, right? Wrong. Moses goes up for 40 days to fast. Around day 39, the people begin to think the guy's been roasted and fried to a crisp. After all, you're looking up and you see this fiery cloud. You don't hear his voice. You don't see a figure. You think, if that really is as much fire as we think and it's been burning so long and hot, that guy's fried to a crisp. Whatever they thought, they enticed Aaron, pressured him perhaps, to build a golden calf, which was one of the prime symbols of the Egyptian calf cult of Apis. It was a fertility cult that worshipped sexual pleasure, economic prosperity, and political power. It's one of the primary religious functions of the Egyptian priests. And they go back into their old Egyptian idolatrous ways. Now, don't minimize or underestimate what happened here, because what God says is, go down, Moses, because your people, who you brought out of Egypt, have committed a great sin. He officially disowns Israel in Exodus 32. Moses goes down, finds the people. It says they broke loose to their shame, which means in Hebrew they stripped their clothes off and they were involved in a sexual orgy. It's part of the liturgy. You know, back then, if you wanted to choose your liturgy by what was really hot and, you know, you would not have been Israelite. You know, it was attractive in some other ways. Moses goes down, smashes the tablets, and calls out who's on the Lord's side. Only the Levites respond. He says, take every man his sword and slay every man his kinsman, and the Levites do. 3,000 Israelites dead that afternoon. Moses says, today, Levites, you have earned the priesthood. So Numbers chapters 1 through 8 describe how this census is taken of all 12 tribes, except for Levi, of all the firstborn sons, and of all the Levite males 30 to 50 years old. And then what the firstborn had, they're systematically defrocked, and it's given to the Levites. So instead of all 12 tribes and all the clans and all the families and households being tabernacle churches, being a kingdom of priests, they've been laicized. The tribe of Levi alone. And in the interim, between the time of the golden calf and the time that this new system could be set up, we read in Exodus 33, verse 7, that Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it a tent of meeting. In other words, this tabernacle was no longer in the middle of the camp. God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people, but they were no longer able to stand his presence. So Moses had to pitch the tent outside the camp. God said, this won't do. I want to be in the midst of my people, but they're too defiled. So he sets up a new arrangement in the book of Numbers and Leviticus. The four clans of the tribe of Levi will basically form a box around the tabernacle, and then the 12 tribes can circle around the four clans of the tribe of Levi. Only then will God allow the tabernacle to be back in the middle of the family of Israel. The nation will not have God's presence in the middle unless it's surrounded by the Levites who took their sword and slew the idolaters. In other words, this idea of only having one tabernacle that God would dwell in and only having it surrounded by Levites so that, you know, no Joes from the tribe of Reuben or Gad or Naphtali, they couldn't get near the tabernacle. If they did, the Levites were commanded to slice into ribbons. Prior to the golden calf, every tabernacle potentially could have had tongues of fire resting upon it, being a domestic church with the father as high priest and the firstborn son as like a Levite, a deacon or whatever. Afterwards, they lose it all. And at that point in time, we have the tabernacle constructed and the ark put into the Holy of Holies. The people wanted Aaron to be their priest. They got him to build the golden calf. They didn't want Moses anymore. So God says, my punishment is, you want it, you got it. Aaron, you'll be the high priest from now on. And whereas Exodus 33, verse 7 tells us that Moses used to be able to go into God's own presence anytime he wanted, day after day, he could go into the Holy of Holies. After God gives in to the Israelites and says, okay, fine, Moses won't be your mediator priest. Aaron will. Aaron's never allowed into the Holy of Holies. He can't go in every day. He can't go before God's presence. He can't stand before the Ark of the Covenant. Except once a year on Yom Kippur. And what does he do first before he goes in? He has to slay a calf. Why? And all the sons of Aaron through all generations have to slay a calf. Why? As an act of repentance and renunciation for leading the people into idolatry by building the calf in the first place. All the rabbis knew what it was for. In other words, from the golden calf until the coming of Christ, Israel no longer desired, apparently, but were allowed, they weren't allowed this immediate face-to-face access with Yahweh. Although that's what he desired, he recognized, I'll wipe them out if they get too close. It's for their sake. Surround me with Levites. And even the Levites couldn't go in, only the Aaronites, and then only one Aaronite, once a year, and with the blood of a calf. The Ark of the Covenant couldn't be touched. And yet the Ark of the Covenant was so powerful. Whenever they went off into battle, the Levites had to disassemble the tabernacle, but only the Aaronites could actually handle the Ark. The Levites could handle the poles on which it rested, and they could carry it. But as they carry that ark into battle, their foes tremble. Once, It was captured by the Philistines because of the wickedness of the Jews. It's taken by the Philistines in the Temple of Dagon. We read about it in 1 Samuel. And the Philistines can't believe their lucky day. They got the Ark of the Covenant, the secret nuclear weapon that the Israelites possessed that could wipe out all their foes. The next morning they wake up to celebrate, and the idol of Dagon has fallen face down and smashed to pieces before the Ark. And all of a sudden plagues break out among the Philistines. They say, "We don't want this Ark." And on the way back, the text describes how a bunch of men started to peer into it, and it depends upon which variant reading is right, but either dozens or maybe thousands of them were slaughtered on the spot. Well, you might think they were just pagans, or they were just, you know, uninterested bystanders just looking in for fascination and sensation. But take a look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you'll see something that does not concern outsiders so much. You'll see here how seriously God takes the holiness of the ark. David has become king. He has just conquered Jerusalem, and he knows what he wants for Jerusalem, to make it his capital and to make it the place where the Lord will be worshipped.